Our reading this morning is from this evening, even, is Judges chapter 8. And if you're using a Pew Bible, it's on page 250. Now the Ephraimites asked Gideon, "Why have you treated us like this? Why didn't you call us when you went to fight Midian?" And they challenged him vigorously. But he answered them, "What have I accomplished compared to you? Aren't the gleanings of Ephraim's grapes better than the full grape harvest of Abiezer? God gave Oreb and Zeb, the Midianite leaders, into your hands. What was I able to do compared to you?" At this, their resentment against him subsided. Gideon and his 300 men, exhausted yet keeping up the pursuit, came to the Jordan and crossed it. He said to the men of Succoth, "Give my troops some bread. They are worn out, and I am still pursuing Zebah and Zalmunna, the kings of Midian." But the officials of Succoth said, "Do you already have the hands of Zebah and Zalmunna in your possession? Why should we give bread to your troops?" Then Gideon replied, "Just for that, when the Lord has given Zebah and Zalmunna into my hand, I will tear your flesh with desert thorns and briars." From there he went up to Peniel and made the same request of them. But they answered as the men of Succoth had. So he said to the men of Peniel, "When I return in triumph, I will tear down this tower." Now Zebah and Zalmunna were in Karkor with a force of about 15,000 men, all that were left of the armies of the eastern peoples. 120,000 swordsmen had fallen. Gideon went up by the route of the nomads, east of Nobah and Jogbehar, and attacked the unsuspecting army. Zebah and Zalmunna, the two kings of Midian, fled, but he pursued them and captured them, routing their entire army. Gideon, son of Joash, then returned from the battle by the pass of Heres. He caught a young man of Succoth and questioned him, and the young man wrote down for him the names of the 77 officials of Succoth, the elders of that town. Then Gideon came and said to the men of Succoth, "Here are Zebah and Zalmunna, about whom you taunted me by saying, 'Do you already have the hands of Zebah and Zalmunna in your possession? Why should we give bread to your exhausted men?'" And he took the elders of the town and taught the men of Succoth a lesson by punishing them with desert thorns and briars. He also pulled down the tower of Peniel and killed the men of that town.
Then he asked Zebah and Zalmunna, "What kind of men did you kill at Tabor?" "Men like you," they answered, "each one with the bearing of a prince." Gideon replied, "Those were my brothers, the sons of my own mother. As surely as the Lord lives, if you had spared their lives, I would not kill you." Turning to Jether, his eldest son, he said, "Kill them." But Jether did not draw his sword because he was only a boy and was afraid. Zebah and Zalmunna said, "Come, do it yourself. As is the man, so is his strength." So Gideon stepped forward and killed them and took the ornaments off their camels' necks. The Israelites said to Gideon, "Rule over us, you, your son, and your grandson, because you have saved us from the hand of Midian." But Gideon told them, "I will not rule over you, nor will my son rule over you. The Lord will rule over you." And he said, "I do have one request, that each of you give me an earring from the share of the plunder." It was the custom of the Ishmaelites to wear gold earrings. They answered, "We'll be glad to give them." So they spread out a garment, and each of them threw a ring from his plunder onto it. The weight of the gold rings he asked for came to 1,700 shekels, not counting the ornaments, the pendants, and the purple garments worn by the kings of Midian, or the chains that were on their camels' necks. Gideon made the gold into an ephod, which he placed in Ophrah, his town. All Israel prostituted themselves by worshipping it there, and it became a snare to Gideon and his family. Thus Midian was subdued before the Israelites and did not raise its head again. During Gideon's lifetime, the land had peace for 40 years. Jerubbaal, son of Joash, went back home to live. He had 70 sons of his own, for he had many wives. His concubine, who lived in Shechem, also bore him a son, whom he named Abimelech. Gideon, son of Joash, died at a good old age and was buried in the tomb of his father Joash in Ophrah of the Abiezerites. No sooner had Gideon died than the Israelites again prostituted themselves to the Baals. They set up Baal-Berith as their god and did not remember the Lord their God, who had rescued them from the hands of all their enemies on every side. They also failed to show any loyalty to the family of Jerubbaal, that is Gideon, in spite of all the good things he had done for them.
Good evening. The passage tonight has got me thinking a lot about plot twists and thinking about what kind of plot twist would be most recognisable to us all. And I was thinking along the lines of films, and left to my own devices, the one that I came up with was this one. The strap line from The Empire Strikes Back: "No, I am your father." I'm tempted to do the voice, but I won't. But all the memorabilia, all of the clothing, even the Father's Day cards now, all of that would kind of back up my thinking in that it's a plot that we know fairly well. I mean, the evil villain for the best part of two films turns out to be the hero's father. I mean, imagine watching that for the first time. The shock. Really? No, surely not. And the passage tonight, as we read, should give us a similar sort of shock. We've been looking at Gideon for the last 2 weeks, and in chapter 6 and 7, he's been our lead character, our lead role. And he's been the good guy, a bit weak, a bit feeble, a bit testing at times, but he's the hero of the narrative. Of course, God is the actual hero, directing him at every step of the way. But now in chapter 8, we see the real Gideon in a way that feels like a bit of a cruel plot twist. He shows he's vengeful and hungry for power, and does some horrific things. But before we get deeper into that, a quick recap on where we are. The Midianites were oppressing the Israelites to such an extent that they were flattening all their crops and killing all their livestock, and they're described in chapter 7 as a swarm of locusts, impossible to count. They were devouring the land while the people were hiding in caves and up mountains. The people cry out to God, and he calls Gideon to lead the people into battle. This is a bit daunting for Gideon at first, but after a number of signs from God, he goes along with it. And after God dwindles his army to just 300 men and strikes the fear into the Midianites with nothing but trumpets and torches in clay jars, God gives Israel a great victory over their enemy. And so the Midianites are now on the run. They're on the retreat. And you'd think this would be wrapped up in a few verses. Israel pursue them, defeat them. God gives Israel peace. But then years later, they start turning away from God again. And the oppression, the cycle that we see in Judges again and again, continues. But instead, we get a full chapter. So what's going on here? Let's have a look. And please do keep your Bibles open as we run through it. The start of this pursuit seems to go well after a bit of politics. The end of chapter 7 describes how the Midianites are fleeing back to their borders. So Gideon sends a message to Ephraim to cut off their escape, which they do, and capture 2 out of the 4 Midianite kings. Chapter 8 picks up with Gideon and Ephraim meeting, which you think would be a joyous affair, but no. The Ephraimites are disgruntled. In verse 1, they challenge Gideon vigorously. Imagine the tension. They're not happy that they missed the initial fight. "Why didn't you call us when you went to fight Midian?" they say. Ephraim at the time was the most powerful of Israelite tribes, so it would probably seem a bit odd, a bit insulting that Gideon wouldn't call on them to help him. But that was God's plan all along. His whole purpose was to give Israel victory by his power, not theirs, so they couldn't boast in themselves. Gideon initially seems to give a humble answer. He doesn't look for a fight and subsides their anger with flattery. With a bit of poetic license, he essentially says in verses 2 and 3, "Hang on, God's given you two kings out of the four. The glory is yours. What have I done in comparison? But we'll discover, though, as we go through, that Gideon isn't being wise here. He's probably just more afraid of a more powerful party. And we know this because in verses 4 to 8, they describe how Gideon and his 300 men pursue the remaining two kings. And when they come across a group he perceives as weaker than himself, he's much less diplomatic. Take a look at verse 4 onwards. Gideon's 300 men, exhausted but still in hot pursuit, comes to a town of Succoth and requests bread for his weary men. Their response is in verse 6. Do you already have the hands of Zeba and Zalmunna in your possession? Why should we give bread to your troops? They're probably afraid that helping Gideon, and if his small band of men fail in their chase, then the Midianites will likely just come back and treat them far more harshly than Gideon would. They want to see the job done before exposing themselves. When Gideon has the power, his reaction is very different. Without it, he's diplomatic and flattering. With it, he's spitting with rage as he makes threats in verse 7. Just for that, when the Lord has given Zeba and Salmunna into my hand, I will tear your flesh with desert thorns and briars. The same thing happens when he crosses the men of Peniel, and the threats worsen. When I return in triumph, I will tear down this tower, he rages in verse 9. It seems here that the success that God has given him has gone to Gideon's head. Suddenly he feels he deserves respect, and he's outraged when it's not shown to him. But for now, he keeps going and eventually catches up with the Midianite army. And did it strike you when we read verse 10 that there's still 15,000 troops left, running away from 300? In fact, the verse implies that when God sent Gideon to surround the Midianite camp, there were 135,000 men in that valley. Wow! Only God could have given them that victory. Yet have you noticed that God is getting very few mentions in this chapter? In the earlier chapters, God was there directing Gideon in everything that he did, telling him exactly what to do. But it seems the author wants us to see that once the victory has been given, Gideon seems to be forgetting about God's role and purpose in all of this, which will become clear as we continue through this chapter. Despite this, it seems that God still gives them this incredible victory, and despite the vast difference in numbers. In verse 12, Gideon captures the two remaining kings and completely routs their army. What would be the first thing you'd expect him to do at this point? Celebrate? Rest? Praise God? He does none of those things. Instead, he marches those kings back up to Succoth and Peniel, flaunts them in front of them, and makes good on his threats. He punishes the leaders of Succoth, and for Peniel it's even worse. He tears down their tower and kills the men of the town. Gideon commits these horrendous acts for the sake of his pride, really, for vengeance. And it doesn't stop there. He turns to the kings and asks in verse 18, what kind of men did you kill in Tabor? Men like you, they answered, each one with the bearing of a prince. Gideon replied, they were my brothers, the sons of my own mother. As surely as the Lord lives, if you had spared their lives, I would not kill you. Turning to Jether, his eldest son, he says, kill them. But Jether did not draw his sword because he was only a boy and was afraid. Gideon reveals here that there's an underlying motive in the reason why he's chasing down these Midianites so hard. If it wasn't for these verses, we'd assume it's for God's glory, for his purpose. But in another twist, Gideon asks a question that he seems to know the answer to already. The Midianites had killed a number of his brothers and probably other family members. Wanting to humiliate these kings, he tells his own boy to kill them, and when he's too afraid, he does it himself. Gideon was clearly deeply motivated by his desire to avenge his brothers. And he doesn't just want to defeat these kings, he wants to utterly humiliate them. And he's even willing to neglect his care for his own son in order to do that. He's sneaking his agenda in with God's. And as much as we might sympathize with a man who's lost his family, it shows the sin that he's been holding on to, the desire to take revenge, and the supplanting of his own purposes, or the supplanting of God's purposes with his own. Gideon's downfall is quick. He's very quick to forget about God's rule, God's victory, and he's been completely dependent on God for this victory. But how quickly he makes it all about himself. He flatters the Ephraimites when he should point them to God's victory and the real reason why they weren't included, so Israel couldn't boast in their power. He can't bear the thought of being disrespected by the people of Succoth and Peniel, and so quick to show them his power when he should point them to God's ability to protect them and bring the victory home. And his determined pursuit is down to his own personal quest for vengeance rather than fulfilling God's purposes. And that leads me on to my first point for this evening. There's no place for pride under God's rule. And it always surprises me when people talk about pride as if it's a good thing. And I think especially in the workplace we might see this. There's a culture of being proud of what you do and what you bring to the table. A degree of arrogance is seen as strength. A boasting of our achievements and skills is seen as essential for keeping ahead. And I remember being told at work that I undersell myself. And I think I probably frustrate colleagues if sometimes someone says something positive about me and I try and downplay it. Probably a bit of fake modesty if I'm honest. But I think I find it tricky because that desire to elevate myself above others is so against what pleases God. The Bible portrays pride, an inflated sense of self-worth, as an ugly thing. And I'm sure that's what's behind C.S. Lewis's thinking when he wrote this. If we could have his quote up on the screen, Pete. Thank you. As long as you're proud, you cannot know God. A proud man is always looking down on things and people. And of course, as long as you're looking down, you cannot see something that is above you. Pride gets a big thumbs down in the Bible because it ultimately stops people from coming to God and accepting his rule and him as Lord over their lives, which comes hand in hand with him being Saviour over their lives. It leads us to think that we don't need him or that we know better. Even if we've accepted Jesus as Lord and our Saviour, pride still gets in the way, doesn't it? I often think pride can be lurking in our words and actions and motives and desires so subtly. It's so ingrained in us. I'll be interested to know if people generally agree with this, but I think most of my sin I can link back to pride in some way. Some kind of self-centeredness. The only cure is God's sanctifying work in us through the Holy Spirit. His work to make us clean, to make us holy. Not completely this side of Jesus' return, but progressively. Ups and downs along the way, but ultimately progressively. So even though it seems like an impossible task at times, as much as possible, deny your pride. Let God take the centre position, because there are horrendous consequences when he's moved off centre stage. There'll be consequences for us too, whether that's clear and tangible ones like here in Judges, or a more subtle turning away from God, or leaving him out of the picture as we hold on to pride. Even if those aren't physical consequences, it can affect our relationship with God. The cure is to look up to God and be able to do that. We need to stay low. We need to remember our standing before God. He is the Almighty. He is holy. We're weak. We're sinful. Incapable of saving ourselves, so God had to do it for us. Like the Israelites, we have no reason to boast in our own qualities. It's all down to God. The more we understand this, the easier it is for us to stay low. All of us are of the highest value. God's word makes that clear. But to his standards, compared to them, we are low. So don't let worldly standards fool you. Gideon appears to get back on track in verse 22. The Israelites come to him and say, "Rule over us, you, your son and your grandson, because you have saved us from the hand of Midian." But Gideon told them, "I will not rule over you, nor will my son rule over you. The Lord will rule over you." What a great response that is. That is a textbook answer. God's whole purpose here is to save the people with a view to bring them back into a relationship with himself. He saved them as their Lord. He is their ruler. He's their king. And he wants them to understand and to accept that. And Gideon seems to get it. Phew. The problem is Gideon's actions for the rest of the passage is nothing short of living exactly like a king. Immediately after saying this, in verse 24, he asked for a share in each of their plunder, like they would pay tribute to a king. The concluded verses in 29 to 32 tell us that Gideon had 70 sons from many wives, including a concubine. Well, that's how the kings of their enemies around them would have lived. But the biggest hint of all, and I'm being sarcastic here, is that Gideon even names one of his sons Abimelech, which means "my father is king." It's astounding, isn't it? He says the right thing, but lives out the rest of his life doing the complete opposite. And this leads on to a second point for this evening. Let God be the king of your whole life, not just in your head. And I'm sure we're all familiar with the concept of knowing something in our head, but not quite being able to put it into action. For whatever reason, something stops us from actually doing it. For example, we might know that it's good to have a healthy diet, and yet we can't resist some of those less healthy binges. Or we might know that it's good to start exam revision early, and yet some of us will always leave it to cramming last minute. Maybe even traffic laws, we know that they're there, we know that they're for our benefit, and yet we're always looking to stretch those limits. In all those situations, we have knowledge in our head which doesn't seem to be in sync with what we actually do. Gideon seemed to understand in his head what he needed to say and what God wanted, but then for whatever reason, it apparently had zero impact on his life. To make things worse, he used those gold earrings he took as a tribute and smelted them down and formed an ephod. Now, the ephod was part of the breastplate that the priests would have worn to enter God's presence and inquire of God, as in the sort of center room of the tabernacle and later the temple. And here Gideon creates a rival one, it seems, and sets it up in his hometown, presumably with a view that he could inquire of God himself. It's difficult to know if his intentions are good here, but notice the strength of the language used to describe the act in verse 27. Israel prostituted themselves by worshipping it, and it was a snare for Gideon and his family. Whatever the intentions, not only was he holding on to pride and using his God-given purpose for money, sex, and power, but he even led the people into a form of idolatry. And yet he displays this head knowledge of God's character and what he expects. So are you in danger of doing the same? You're probably not parading around as a king, and you probably have more sense than to have over 70 children. But are you guilty of knowing in your head what God expects of you, but not acting on it? Is what you read and hear of God's word having an impact on your lifestyle, your actions, your desires and motives? Is there any disconnect between what you know in your head and our actual life? And I think that that's probably true for all of us to some extent. And we need to ask ourselves why? What's causing that? For Gideon, it seems to be because he's holding on to sin, that lure of money, sex, and power. Is there sin you're holding on to which is stopping head knowledge having an impact on you? You know what you should do, but you just can't quite let go. What idol are we still holding on to? What is the thing in your life that you just can't really do without? The thing that fills your thoughts when you have a spare moment. There was a moment this week when I was thinking about what I would do if I lost my job. And I've got, don't worry, I've got no reason to think that I would. But it randomly crossed my mind. And my first thought was, well, I'll be okay, I'll be happy because I've got my family. And I had to stop myself and think, well, hang on a sec, shouldn't your first thought be, I'll be all right because I have a relationship with God. He's saved me, and so I should be content in any situation. And I ended up rationalizing in my head that, yeah, of course, God is the most important thing in my life. It's logical. I can convince myself that he's more important than my family. But having been working through this passage, I realized that that head knowledge wasn't necessarily having an impact on the way it should, as shown by my first thought being about my family, not about what God has done for me. Family is important and great, but it shouldn't trump God. We need to do more than just acknowledge the truth of God's word. We need to make sure it's impacting us. It should be affecting our actions, our desires. It should be having a real, tangible effect on us. There's many other reasons why this disconnect may be worse in certain periods of our life. Periods of doubt or skepticism. Times of complacency when life is good. And distraction during times of hardship or busyness. If you feel like this especially relates to you, can I encourage you to not let these underlying issues fester? Talk to God about it. Talk to someone at church about it. You're not the one who experiences these kind of issues. Try to get to the bottom of it. Don't just acknowledge the truth of God's word. Act on it. Spend time reflecting on it. Wrestle with what you've heard or read. The biggest encouragement for us is that despite the sin and mistakes of Gideon and the people, God still saved them. Verse 28 tells us they still had peace for 40 years. Which leads on to the third point. God's rule brings blessing despite the disloyalty of his people. The concept of being ruled by someone doesn't sit very well in our culture. We seem to be embracing the concept of ruling ourselves. But I think even within that kind of thinking, we could probably agree that submitting to authority in a lot of cases is a good thing. The law of the land is usually there for our benefit, to keep the order, to protect us. The authority of a parent is usually, obviously there's extremes and exceptions, but usually for the benefit of the child. For example, as parents, my wife and I don't do whatever my 15-year-old son wants to do. If we did, then he'd be eating bits off the floor. He'd have a diet of entirely yogurt. He'd never have his nappy changed. And he'd have unlimited access to hot drinks and things that tend to shatter when dropped. We don't let him do those things, not just to spoil his fun. We do it because it's for his benefit in the short term for obvious reasons, but also the long term. We want him to recognize authority and learn to submit so that he develops as a balanced individual. And also because we hope that one day he might recognize God's authority and that submitting to him is a blessing. And we do it even though he kicks and screams at times, even though he won't see our authority as a blessing all of the time, but we keep doing it because we know it's for his benefit. God is a far superior version of that. He's our Heavenly Father who's worked for the good of his people even though we're often pretty rubbish at being loyal to him. Gideon's underlying issues may seem like a plot twist to us, but God knew him all along. He knew what Gideon would do. He knew that the people would reject him. And yet he still saved them. He still maintained peace for 40 years. And the judges before Gideon always had this period of peace after saving the people, until they started to backslide again, and then we see the cycle start over here. And this backslide starts before this period of peace has even begun. They're so quick to reject God and make Gideon their king, so quick to worship this counterfeit ephod, which has echoes of the golden calf at Mount Sinai. And yet God graciously upholds the peace. God is also incredibly gracious with Gideon. We know this because his word still portrays him in a positive light. After Gideon's death, the people are even worse. They go into full-scale idol worship as they adopt the god of the surrounding nations as theirs. And it says in verse 35 that they failed to show Gideon's family any loyalty despite all the good things he had done. We shouldn't forget that God did incredible things through Gideon despite his flaws. So much so that in Hebrews, Gideon also gets a mention in a positive light. Paul has spent much of the chapter going through people from the Old Testament who were justified through their faith in God. The first 30 verses are going through these different characters. In verse 32, he stops there and writes, "And what more shall I say? I don't have time to tell about Gideon, Barak, Samson, Jephthah, about David and Samuel and the prophets, who through faith conquered kingdoms, administered justice, and gained what was promised, who shut the mouths of lions, quenched the fury of the flames, and escaped the edge of the sword, whose weakness was turned to strength, and who became powerful in battle and routed foreign armies." Gideon, who through faith, weakness was turned to strength, and routed foreign armies. Does that surprise you, having read this chapter? Paul credits Gideon with achieving victory through faith. God used him to carry out his purpose, but Gideon was still required to trust God. And Gideon is commended for that. Gideon, along with all the other judges, had their flaws. And that points us to the fact that no human saviour could save his people from their biggest issue, their sin. That is, except for Jesus. Their flaws point to his holiness. Their temporary salvation and peace points to the eternal peace and God, eternal peace with God and salvation from sins available to us through trusting in Jesus. If that's something you're not sure you're currently doing, but would like to, please speak to someone here tonight. Let them explain that in a bit more detail. For those who are ready, then just let this be a reminder and that will encourage you, especially on the topic of trying to live under God's rule. It does require effort to battle sin. It's not easy. But please remember that living under God's rule is a blessing. God has brought peace with himself. He made that possible while we were still sinners. He continues to be gracious and merciful on us as we make our mistakes and battle with our flaws. God's rule over us should be complete over every part of our life. And we should gladly give it over because he is our loving Heavenly Father who has blessed us in an incredible way and will continue to do so. So let go of pride in your life. There's no place for it in God's kingdom. Let God be the king of your whole life, not just in your head. Remember, God is a king who's brought us peace with himself by sacrificing his own son. His rule truly is a blessing. Heavenly God, our Lord and Saviour, thank you that your rule is a blessing to us. You gave your son as a sacrifice so we could have peace with you. Help us not to take that for granted in the mess and busyness of life. Please let the knowledge of what you've done for us and what you expect of us have a real and deep impact into every aspect of our life. Thank you that your Spirit lives in us and strengthens us for this task. Please strengthen us to resist sin and deny ourselves for your sake and for your glory. Amen.